Many of you guys, I know, go to Broken Arrow High School or a Broken Arrow public school, maybe a private school. I know there are a lot of homeschoolers in here as well, and you guys, very welcome. I'm only making the distinction because I don't know if this applies to homeschoolers in the same way, because I lack that experience. But I know that in my school experience, there were many different groups, cliques of friends that were together, separated, more loyal to one another. Is that a homeschool thing too? It is? Okay, I'm hearing it is. We all understand what that's like then. At least the majority of us do. Or we could imagine. There's just these different groups. Now, I want you to think about those. Have you ever seen a couple of these groups have beef, argue, fight, not get along? Is that a thing? I saw that when I was in high school. Now, when I was in college, we had our own groups, and now these groups kind of were self-made. We joined Greek houses. That's popular to do at Oklahoma State. So I was an ATO. That was my fraternity. And ATOs, one thing I was taught was, we hate SIGEPs. It's a different house. I know that means nothing to you, but I was just told I have to hate them, and so I did. It is just passed on. Yes, this really does happen. Now, mostly what this fighting would be pranking. So they would flip over our dumpsters, dump trash all in our yard, and we would respond in kind. And for my entire college career, it felt like everything we did, whether it was a show or something involved on campus or just living life, it was us versus them. You may can imagine like my group versus theirs, or you see, you just kind of have this mentality that my group is us and there is them, and there's a distinction. We have nothing in common. We are completely separated. Now, I think I just bring up this us versus them mentality because it seeps into more aspects of our life than just our friend group. One of the ways in which the kind of this us versus them thinking seeps into our life is in the topic of diversity. And I want to do us justice when we're thinking about this question, because I think it's a good question. I think a lot of people in the room, a lot of your friends at least, would ask this question and think that historically Christianity has been against diversity. Now, a lot of times with these questions, the answer that I'm going to give is probably obvious. So the answer is no. Christianity is not against diversity, but it's still a good question. And there are reasons why people struggle with this, and I want to do it justice. And the reason that we are bringing up this us versus them thinking is because it's kind of just in our nature. It is human, sinful nature to group up into tribes. Remember, we just studied 1 Corinthians. A lot of you guys were here for that. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, there's a lot of arguing between who am I following? Am I following Peter or Apollos or Christ or, you know, whoever? They were in these different groups and tribes and they were warring and arguing. It was us versus them. That's how it looked for them. And then along with that, ethnicity has long been one way that people group up. And it makes, you know, you kind of understand a little bit why this might happen. You have families that make up communities, communities make up cities, cities make up countries, and we see countries war all the time. And even within countries, you see different people groups fighting one another. I spoke to an Afghani man this last year who had just left Afghanistan, and his people were oppressed by other people in the country, and they, you know, to us would probably all seem, well, they're all living in Afghanistan, but they have different heritages and they separate. They have an us versus them mentality, even within their own nation. And so we see that for fallen mankind, sinful mankind, we see these sorts of groupings and tribalism and fighting happen. Now, what we see in Scripture and what I want to show you this morning is a picture of the people of God that is diverse. Diverse in a number of ways. Now, when this question is being asked, it's usually thinking about ethnicity or race, but I want us to think of diversity in a broader, more all-encompassing way. It includes that, but it includes different personalities, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic statuses, and whatever else you can imagine. Now, we know that one of the scandals of the cross of Jesus Christ is that it brought Gentiles into the family of God. Anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile, and that was scandalous to the Jews. God's chosen people had been expanded in their view. The nations, all ethnicities, all languages, now had equal access to the Father along with the Jews. And in fact, only those Jews who were Christians, who accepted Christ, were in the family of God now. So you can imagine that would be hard to accept. Now, although the world thinks, a lot of the world at least, thinks Christianity is against diversity, I want to convince you all that our main point, Christianity is actually the only way to bring together a diverse people. And moreover, it is God's purpose to do so. So that's my argument. That's the main idea of the lesson. Christianity is the only way to bring together a diverse people. And moreover, it is God's purpose to do so. Now, to think about this main idea, I want to answer those three main questions on the far side of the board. Why do people think this? Can image bearers be diverse? And who is singing the psalm? So first, why do people think this? We want to understand, and maybe this relates to you, maybe you think this. Now, the quickest and most obvious answer to us is the historical reality that there was race-based slavery in our nation and others, but it close to home being our nation. The unfortunate truth is that many professing Christians were either okay with this or even defended this. And I should say that it isn't just people I'm calling professing Christians like, well, these people that said they were Christians thought it. No, people who we understand to be Christians, who we look up to and who we read in our seminaries, who contributed great things to the church, also made these arguments. And so it's stunning for us, but we ought not be arrogant, because in the future there may be sins that we do that people will say, how did they do that? How could they think that? So we ought to be humble as we think about this. Now, I don't want to throw all of our historical figures under the bus, because if we're that picky, then no one's legacy shall stand, because we are all sinners. But we should deal with this a little bit, because it happened. It's still brought up frequently. I'm sure you guys hear about it all the time in class, among friends, online. Now, the legacy of slavery, in my opinion, is one reason that Christianity is viewed as being against diversity. I don't think that's a controversial thing for me to say. As well, it historically divided churches into what is crudely called, a lot of times, white and black churches. So in the past, African Americans sought their own churches for safety and equality oftentimes, and eventually their churches even became places where political movements began. And now we look around and we see churches that are largely divided that way still, right? Maybe we have experienced that, we've seen that. Now, interestingly, a pastor I know in Washington, D.C., Katie was just reading his book the other day, he cited some scholarly research and he wrote this. He said, in the United States, evangelical churches, so churches like ours, over the past several decades, have been increasing in their ethnic and racial diversity. For example, over the last 20 years, the portion of American evangelicals in multiracial churches has doubled, while the portion in completely white or completely black churches fell by more than half. As of 2019, the average congregation is more than twice as diverse along ethnic and racial lines as it was 20 years earlier. So I think that is an important context for us to realize that God is refining the church. We can be optimistic about that. But nonetheless, I don't really see much of a solution for the remaining divide other than letting God purify and correct his church over time. And so the best we can do, I think, for this divide, in my opinion, is to try and make our church, so we want to think about our local church, Arrow Heights, we want to be as welcoming as possible to different types of people. So however you are, you want to be welcoming of different types of people. In fact, there's already different types of people in our church. Even sitting next to you all, you are all different in so many ways. And we want to be welcoming to all sorts of people. Now, I also want to be quick to say that the apparent lack of diversity in churches is more than just a result of the past. So it's more than just this historical stain that we're thinking of. There are some churches that actually intentionally design their churches for certain types of people. They don't say this, but they basically have a church model that says, we want to be as little, like not diverse at all. Now, here's some examples. You know, I don't really know any that market themselves for specific ethnicities, unless it's like a, you know, a language thing, like a Korean-speaking church. But they de-diversify in other ways. Now, here it's helpful to note that when we think biblically about diversity, we should remember again, I just want to repeat this, it means a lot more than ethnicity and race. Diversity in style, preference, wealth, age, and personality all factor in. So there are churches and church leaders writing books and articles and having conferences on how to make churches attractive to Gen Z, for example. Their whole model is to attract people of, I actually don't know if everyone in here is Gen Z, I think most of you guys are. I am as well, and Katie. So like, it's a pretty big generation, just for that age group. And often this is at the expense of other generations. So we want younger people and then all the older people leave. I just want to say, I think there has to be a better way. I think that is also wrong. We shouldn't market ourselves for one type of people because we are a diverse people of God. We should always be thinking about how our church can be welcoming to all types of Christians. And here's the last reason I think that people believe this about Christianity. And Psalm 2 helps us. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." So the nations, the peoples of the world, by their own sinful nature, will always rage and plot against the Lord and His people. So the church will always be on the other end of the sniper scope of the world. We're going to be criticized for things like this and many other things because the world hates God. It hates the church. The Lord and His anointed, when it says His anointed, it's referring to the Messiah, Jesus. The Lord and His anointed is the enemy of the world. So we should expect this criticism. And so we should nonetheless continue to pursue biblical unity in diversity because of what the Bible says, not because of what critics are saying. So we should pursue this because the Bible tells us to. Now let's read Psalm 67 again just to remind ourselves before we look at point number two. So Psalm 67, read along with me again. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." So we're in point number two now. In this psalm, you should notice that we see the purposes of God very clearly, just in these seven verses. There are, I counted, five purposes here. So in verses 1 and 7, so if you look, you'll see verses 1 and 7 do this. We see God's purpose of blessing. God desires to bless His people. He desires to bless His people. This is why the psalmist proclaims that all the ends of the earth should fear Him. All the ends of the earth is kind of a figure of speech to say every single nation, every single group of people. There is no type of person that is ruled out from being in God's family. This means that all the peoples of all nations should fear Him and trust Him. And we want to see God face to face, to have His face shine upon us. And we are never on this earth closer to His shining face than when we meet Jesus in His Word as a church. So when we gather in a little bit with the church and the Word is open and preached, we are together hearing it. We are never closer to God's shining face. And a diverse body of believers, Christians from all walks of life, get to truly experience God when we worship together. God has always desired that peoples from all nations would seek Him and be blessed by Him. This is the Old Testament even. This is when Israel was considered the people of God. And even here, we're seeing God's heart for all nations. It wasn't a new plan. It was always the plan. So God desires to bless His people. The second purpose of God, we see this really in verse 2, is salvation. In verse 2, the psalmist here, he reminds us that God's blessing comes in the form of His saving power being known. It says, your saving power among all nations. His saving power was revealed to us in, we know now, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, we're reading this psalm. It is in the Old Testament, but we're reading it from the cross. And so we know, how will His saving power be known? It was through Christ. We know this. Christ came as a Jew unto the Jews, but the whole direction of His ministry was to all peoples. And at the end, what does He tell His followers to do? He tells them to go to the ends of the earth. The saving power of Jesus was always intended to be known among all types of people. So how many hundreds of years was this psalm written before Christ came? I think it's just further evidence that Christianity has never truly been against diversity. Instead, sin is what makes us to think that and causes errors. Christianity has never truly been against diversity, because regardless of your sins and how far you are from God, Christ welcomes you into the family if you turn from your sins and place your faith in Him. So it doesn't matter what color you are, what language you speak, how old you are, what personality type you have, how much money your family has, none of it matters. None of it. Salvation has been made known to you through Christ, through His Word, a Word that we all have access to right now. So God has a purpose for saving His peoples. The third purpose we see in this psalm is for praise. You can see this in verses 3 and 5. Praise. God works on earth for His own praise and glory. What each Christian in each local church do is worship the Lord. That's kind of a summary of what we do when we come together. And it should be a summary of our life when we go out into the world. We worship. We praise and glorify our God. That's our main purpose, to worship in all of life until the life eternal. According to John Piper, this is actually why missions exists. So if you don't know, missions is taking the gospel across cultures to people that don't know it. And he says that missions exists because worship doesn't. Because there are places on the earth and even in our communities where there is not worship, we must take the gospel there that those people may know the Lord and worship Him. So missions and church planting helps to start new churches that worship God. This is the purpose of God, and it is clear that this purpose of worship was intended for all nations. It's painted all throughout Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you. That's a plural groups of peoples. Let all the peoples, it says, let the nations be glad. And now that brings us to this focal point in the psalm. So you notice there are seven verses, and really those are split up by kind of like stanzas or little pairs or triplets of lines. The very middle is this verse 4 as we have it. And it's kind of smack dab between these two verses, 3 and 5, about praise. We see kind of the focal point is gladness. God's purpose is the gladness of the nation. So all the blessing and the salvation and praising brought forth by the Lord ultimately leads to our own gladness, to our happiness, to our joy. We see that God is the righteous judge of the earth. That's what it means when he says, you judge the peoples with equity. He says, you are judging rightly, righteously, with impartiality. You are a righteous judge, and God desires to judge and guide all nations righteously. So his purposes are for our good if we trust him. And his purposes are for all peoples. God loves all types of people, and he seeks their gladness through his son Christ. And then the fifth purpose of God in this psalm we see in verse 6, fruit bearing. We see the earth has yielded its increase, and God shall bless us. We will bear fruit, yield our increase. The earth yielding its increase, growing and flourishing, reminds us of the wonderful purposes of God in Christ. So how can we look upon the plans and the purposes of God and think that Christianity is not for all peoples, not for all nations? God is thoroughly for diversity. Look at Genesis 1:27. You don't have to flip there. You can listen to me read it. But Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. Now we all share these two common ancestors. Every person you know comes from Adam and Eve, the people said to be created in his own image. This means that the image of God on earth is able to be diverse and still reflect his beauty and glory. I wonder if we think about that when we struggle with this issue. That we see and know all peoples that look and sound and act so differently, but do we remember that we all have a common ancestor? More than that, we have a common creator who created us in his image. In fact, the diversity of peoples on earth reflects his glory in a way that God intends to be seen clearly at the end of the ages once Christ has returned. So he created his people in his image. We see in Psalm 67 and throughout Scripture that he continued to have a heart and desire for all peoples. And then at the end, in Revelation 7:9, so this is the last book in the Bible for seeing the future, it says this. John recording says, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that is Christ, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. So from beginning to end, God has desired a people from all nations, because all people are made in his very image to reflect his glory. So yes, even though we might look and act differently, we are all made precious in God's image. And those of us who are faithful to God's image by trusting Christ in faith will be numbered among that multitude. We will be singing before the throne and before the Lamb together. Now, who is singing? You know, I think if we know Christ, we will be there. But who is singing this psalm? You know, Psalm 67. If we're looking at Psalm 67, that's what we're focusing on, we should remember that this passage is a psalm. It actually says this in what is called the superscript. So if you look in your Bibles, before verse 1, you see, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. And so that is part of the Bible. That's not added in like the verse numbers of the chapters. The compilers of the Psalms wrote those in because it's a psalm, a song. Apparently it was to be sung with stringed instruments. So there are music notes for a choir master. So this was to be sung. Who exactly is singing it? The psalms were to be sung by the people of God. That's why they exist. That's why they're in here. They were to be sung by the people of God. They would sing them to remind themselves of truth when they were going to worship or going about their day. They'd be ways to remember truths about the Lord their God. So they would sing them. And this was a way for them to be unified, to sing the same words, to affirm the same truths about God. Well, this practice of singing psalms together is not dead. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul reminds the church that we should still be singing psalms. He says to the church that you should be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's Ephesians 5:19. So there are many ways in which church life reminds us of the unity that we share in Christ, but singing is a huge one. And I don't want you guys to neglect it. Singing is a unique thing we do. I mean, think about this. What other times do people get together and sing? Like, people come together and sing at concerts, kind of focused around one person. And other than that, when a lot of people get together, they might sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game or the Star-Spangled Banner. But there's really few songs that everybody knows and where it's not weird to get together and sing. And even other religions differ in this. Christians, I think, pretty uniquely, we sing a lot. And, you know, some churches sing even far more than we do. That doesn't make one better than the other, but singing is an important part of our life. When we sing, we're singing together. We're singing the same words. So when we sing, I want you guys to do this today, maybe an exercise. Think about how every person moving his or her lips is affirming, confessing, professing the same exact truths about God in unison. So today, we're going to sing the words, Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. That's one of the songs we're going to sing. We'll say those words. We're all saying at the same time that we believe the Spirit is like the living breath of God, and He gives life to willing souls through faith. So what is more unifying than a large group of people, from youth students to old folks, all sorts of different people in this room, singing and agreeing that the Holy Spirit is the living breath of God. And if we are in Christ, He has breathed life into our dead souls. We all are in that together. And His redemption looks differently in each of our lives. But this is exactly the beautiful and diverse picture of the church that Christ has wanted and what He accomplished and won on the cross. And so one day, after Jesus has returned, this image of peoples coming together will be even stronger. Remember Revelation 7:9 with all the people from all over singing to the Lamb. Let's read that again, but we'll read on to the next verse this time. So John says this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now here's verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These people are crying out. It doesn't say they're singing, but they could, you know, it could be singing, but chanting, crying out, shouting, singing together are ways that we affirm truths together. So Christians will sing. They will shout truths about our great God. We'll do it together. People from all walks of life, from all the corners of the earth, this will happen for eternity as we worship our God. So no, again, I'll summarize that Christianity is not against diversity because Jesus Christ loves people from all nations because He created them in His very image. And Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so when we look to Him, we have access to the Father, a Father who will accept us all as adopted sons and daughters if we trust on Him through faith in His Son Christ. With that, let's close in prayer. Father God, we praise You for Your Word. We praise You that Your Word clearly shows us some of Your blessed purposes for creation. God, we praise You that You have decided to stamp Your image on all of us. Lord God, how unworthy are we? How sinful are we that we ought to fall on our knees confessing and praising You, knowing that we don't deserve blessing or praise or salvation from You, and yet Your Son came to us and lived and died and raised to life, that through faith the Holy Spirit can breathe new life into us, and that You can bring together peoples that are vastly different from all over the world, that we can come together and worship the same God, affirm the same truths together. God, I pray that this morning when we're worshiping with our church, we would think about that. That as we sing truths about You, we would look around the room and see other people different from us singing the exact same words. And God, I pray that this would help us to remember that the greatest commonality that we share is that we are all believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.